friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Jesus and the Kingdom of God, Lesson 6, The Spirit and the Kingdom, based on John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Before we begin, let's pray. We come to you again, O Lord, calling on you not only to help us understand, but that we might get it, that we might not understand just at the intellectual level, but at the heart level, O God, and enter in to what we understand. In Jesus' name we ask you, O Lord. Amen. The famous often attract people for the wrong reasons. People want to be close to glamour and fame, hoping that some of it would rub off. People want to be able to say that they saw so-and-so, since it adds to their own status. And if the person is a performer, people are attracted by the act. In Jesus' case, many were attracted by his actions, his miracles, and sadly, few went deeper. This account is of one man who did. Let me start this with John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus was mobbed for his miraculous signs, and that is where our story begins. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus is a Greek name, from Nikos, victorious, and Demos, public, people. It means conqueror of the people. The name was found among both Jews and Greeks. Perhaps he was a member of the Greek-speaking synagogue that met in Jerusalem. We just don't know. However, we learn several things about Nicodemus here and in the two other passages where he is mentioned. First, he was a minor celebrity in his own right, as one of the 70 Jewish rulers who served on the Jerusalem Sanhedrin that made decisions for the country, under the Romans, of course. He was also a Pharisee, that is, a strict observer of the law. What's more, he was an expert in Jewish law, a scribe, since Jesus calls him Israel's teacher. He was probably wealthy as well, both to be considered as a member of the Sanhedrin, and because he assisted Joseph of Arimathea in Jesus' burial, perhaps financially. But there was something different about Nicodemus from the other members of the Sanhedrin. He was spiritually hungry. Verse 2, he came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." Twice, the Gospel of John tells us that he came to Jesus at night, both here and in chapter 19, verse 39. Why the nocturnal visit? There are several possibilities. Number one, fear. We're told that fellow Sanhedrin member Joseph of Arimathea hadn't identified himself publicly with Jesus because he feared the Jews, John 19, 38. Was Nicodemus afraid too? Perhaps. But he seemed bolder, since he stood up for Jesus in a meeting of the Sanhedrin, according to John 7:51. 2. Caution. Probably caution fits Nicodemus. He doesn't want to be seen endorsing the teachings of this new Galilean teacher until he is sure. That's wise, it seems to me. 3. Accessibility. Perhaps the best reason for seeking out Jesus at night is the ability to engage him in a longer conversation and ask earnest questions. Nighttime was probably a good choice for an earnest seeker. Notice what this esteemed Bible scholar acknowledges when he meets Jesus. Rabbi, which means in Hebrew, great one. Nicodemus acknowledges the legitimacy of Jesus' teaching role, though Jesus hadn't been educated in the finest schools under the best rabbis, as had Paul, for example. He had impressed the temple teachers as a boy of 12, however. Nicodemus is impressed with him as a teacher, which is high praise coming from a well-known teacher like Nicodemus. And then he's a teacher come from God. Unlike some of his fellow Pharisees who claimed that Jesus cast out demons by the devil himself, Nicodemus recognizes the divine origin of Jesus' miracles. I used to think that Nicodemus was just being polite when he said, "Rabbi, we know that you were a teacher who has come from God." But I was wrong. Nicodemus is being honest. It is these miracles that make Nicodemus so curious. John 2:23. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Nicodemus is one of these. He isn't a full believer yet, but the miracles cause him to recognize that God is behind Jesus' miracles. I know that the first time I saw a miracle firsthand, it changed my worldview. Unlike most of his fellow Pharisees, instead of rejecting Jesus' miracles or signs, he sees them as an indication of God's hand. Now he had come to learn more. I've always thought that Jesus' reply to Nicodemus' statement seems rather abrupt and off-topic. In reply, Jesus declared, verse 3, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." After all, Nicodemus is talking about miracles, and Jesus is discussing the kingdom of God. Then I realized that Nicodemus' own presence that night with the miracle worker is powerful testimony that he is seeking the kingdom of God, to which the miracles testified. Nicodemus is hungry to see and understand the kingdom. Now Jesus begins to teach about the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Verses 3 to 5. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." Pause for a moment. We're so eager to understand what it means to be born again that we miss what Jesus is saying about the kingdom. Remember, the prevailing Jewish expectation was that the Messiah would come as a military leader to deliver them from Roman oppression, perhaps in the way that Judas Maccabeus and his family had led a rebellion that had delivered Israel from the control of the pagan Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes less than two centuries before. Jesus tells us two things about the kingdom. One, the kingdom is spiritually discerned. That is, you can't see it or grasp it spiritually unless you were born from above, unless God enables you to see it. And secondly, the kingdom is spiritually entered. That is, you can't enter the kingdom, which is a synonym for inheriting eternal life, unless you are changed spiritually. Recall with me a couple of verses from John 18 where Jesus has this dialogue with Pontius Pilate. Pilate summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. For this reason I was born. For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." And another teaching, Matthew 11:27. "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The parables of the kingdom are hidden from the unbelievers too. Matthew 13:10-12, in the middle of the parable of the sower, the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. The kingdom of God is hidden from unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Unbelievers can see that it might be present from the signs or miracles that result, and this may cause them, like Nicodemus, to search further. But unaided, they can't see or discern the kingdom, much less enter it. It is God's to reveal. At one level, this may not seem quite fair. After all, seeing spiritual things is a right, isn't it? No. We are blind unless God graciously rescues us, saves us. There is a spiritual war going on. Salvation is costly, so costly. It is a gift. Does this sound like the sovereignty of God and predestination? Well, that's what it is. But as we'll see shortly, there is something that a man can and must do to prepare himself to receive the gift. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one based on John 3, verses 3 and 5. What does Jesus teach here about the nature of the kingdom of God? Does Nicodemus understand him, do you think? Why not? Well, now let's explore this heavenly birth that Jesus teaches. Verses 3 through 5 again. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." First, let's examine the word born, ganao, become the parent of, beget, by procreation. Passive, be fathered. The passive can mean either born, as by a mother, or begotten, as by a father. Nicodemus takes the word in its feminine sense of being in one's mother's womb. But elsewhere, the idea seems to be beget in the masculine sense. Let me read a few of those. John 1:12-13. Yet all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God continues to sin because God's seed, sperma, remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. And then finally, 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, spora, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. There's another issue to examine as we try to understand Jesus' teaching as accurately as possible. The adverb modifying born beget in verses 3 and 5 is anothen. The Greek word can have both the meaning from above, which is most common, as well as again anew, less often. One, the argument for from above. Most modern commentators take the primary meaning here as from above, since that is how the adverb is used three other times in this gospel. In addition, John's writings contain the idea of born of God, which is the same idea as born from above, in several verses, as we've seen in the previous paragraph. A.T. Robertson observes that though Nicodemus took the word in the sense of again, the misapprehension of Nicodemus does not prove the meaning of Jesus. The translation from above is contained in the New Revised Standard Version and the New Jerusalem Bible. However, I believe a strong case can be made for the translation again anew. First, the possibility of two meanings of the word is possible in Greek only, not in the Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken. Second, Nicodemus clearly took it in the sense of again when he pictured a person crawling back into his mother's womb a second time to be born. Third, Jesus seems to have taught something similar in Matthew. Matthew 18:3. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We also clearly see the idea of being born new elsewhere in the New Testament. He saved us, this is Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:3. For in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For these reasons, I think that the translation born anew reflects Jesus' meaning here. Indeed, a number of commentators support this view, and both the NIV and New American Standard Bible give born anew as their first reading. Best translation, however, is probably born anew rather than born again, since Jesus intends this to be understood as not a repetition of a previous birth, but clearly a new kind of birth brought about by the Spirit. Having said that, commentators agree that John deliberately used the ambiguous adverb anothen so that both ideas of anew and from above would be considered, since the spiritual birth is both anew and from above. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on John 3 verses 3 through 5. What does entering the kingdom have to do with being born anew? Which do you think is the best translation here? Born again, born anew, or born from above? Defend your reasoning. Jesus has explained the concept of being born anew. Nicodemus responds with a repetition of one's physical birth. It's not clear whether Nicodemus is making fun of the idea or just struggling to grasp it, but Jesus continues on instructing the earnest man. Verses 5 through 7. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. It's pretty clear that Jesus is differentiating this as a spiritual birth in distinction from a physical birth as Nicodemus understood it. What isn't so clear is what he means by born of water and the Spirit. We understand the idea of being born of the Spirit, but it's the reference to the water that's confusing to us. Morris recites the various interpretations of water in the passage. First, Christian baptism. John must have known that water would be associated by his readers with Christian baptism. Indeed, some have used this passage to teach a doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that a person cannot be saved without being baptized. However, Nicodemus could not have understood such a reference to a not-yet-existent sacrament. This explanation doesn't make sense to me. Two, procreation. Since Jesus contrasts physical birth with spiritual birth, some see the water as a reference to either semen or to the bag of waters in the womb. Though such ideas may seem offensive to modern ears, there are many references in rabbinic, Mandean, and Hermetic sources that use terms like water, rain, dew, and drop in the sense of male semen. Moreover, Hellenistic mystery religions made use of the terminology of rebirth. I see water as referring to procreation as a possibility. Three, repentance and purification. Dipping in water naturally suggests washing and cleansing. If we look at the context of John's Gospel as far as chapter 3, the only water we've seen is the water of John's baptism and the water that Jesus turned into wine in Cana. Therefore, I think the most natural interpretation is to take water and spirit to refer to the ministry of John the Baptist, who preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His baptism with water was also contrasted with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. As we saw in Lesson 1, since John's baptism was probably viewed in the light of a baptism required of Jewish proselytes in the first century, it would take a real heart of humility for a Jew to submit to it, especially those who already consider themselves religiously pure, such as the Pharisees. Many of Nicodemus's colleagues bristled at it. Luke reports in Luke 7:30, "The Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." "We don't need to be cleansed like some new proselyte," they would assert proudly. "We are Abraham's direct descendants." John the Baptist's rejoinder was sharp. He called them a brood of vipers. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance," he said, "and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Matthew 3, 8-9. So in this context, I believe Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "You must be born anew by your own repentance and humbling yourself before God, and the Holy Spirit's divine regenerative work in you. You can't enter the kingdom of God on your own efforts. You must surrender yourself to God. Only God can bring about this new creation in you." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on John 3, verses 5 through 7. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? What do you think water refers to? Why have you come to this conclusion? How then would you paraphrase "born of water and the Spirit" to best bring out the meaning? Well, Jesus reinforces this by emphasizing that the Holy Spirit cannot be manipulated. He is out of man's control and entirely directed by God. John 3:8. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going." So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Wind is pneuma, the breath of God, the same word that is translated spirit at the end of the verse. People who have been born of the Spirit, Jesus is saying, are motivated and moved by an unseen but powerful force beyond themselves. The life of the Spirit is a new level of spiritual existence, a different plane entirely. Only people who have been born of the Spirit can perceive and enter the kingdom of God. Now we'll skip down a few verses to a curious image found in John 3, verses 14 to 15. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about the relationship of faith and life. Jesus is referring to an incident that took place during the people of Israel's sojourn in the desert after the exodus from Egypt. Many of them had been bitten by poisonous snakes, and Moses asked God what to do. I'm reading from Numbers 21, 8-9. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived." A bronze snake was lifted up on a pole for people to look at in faith, and looking at it, they were healed. Jesus is saying that in the same way that people looked with belief upon the bronze snake that was lifted up, so they must look with belief upon the Son of Man who will be lifted up. Nicodemus can't know what this fully means, but in hindsight, we can see that Jesus was lifted up on the cross, raised from the dead, and finally ascended to glory. That is the context for the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's examine the verse phrase by phrase so we can understand it fully. The speaker attributes two actions to God. God loved and God gave. Both are in the aorist indicative tense, which indicates a particular point of time in the past that God so loved and therefore gave, presumably gave on the cross. Love is agapao, the word used in the New Testament for the highest form of love, to have a warm regard for and interest in another, cherish, have affection for, love. Loved is modified by the adverb so, which indicates an intense degree of love. The object of love is the world, the cosmos, a broad word that here refers to humanity in general, the world. God doesn't limit his love only to the Jewish people or to believers, but to all of humanity. Thus, he loved us while we were still his enemies, Romans 5:8. In his first letter, John writes in 1 John 2:2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, cosmos. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was reconciling the world, cosmos, to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Then 1 Timothy 4:10. We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Gave is the common verb didomi, to give. It echoes the related verb paradidomi in Isaiah 53:12 of the Septuagint. He was given up for their sins. The word isn't sent, but gave, emphasizing the idea of sacrifice. Well, let's pause here to consider how the speaker describes Jesus as God's one and only Son, or only Son, or only begotten Son. The word modifying Son is monogenes, pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind, something that is the only example of its category. This compound word is formed from monos, soul, single, and genos, kind. Brown comments, though genos is distantly related to genao, to beget, there is little Greek justification for the translation of monogenes as only begotten. And I would agree. The verse points clearly to Jesus as God's unique Son, one of a kind. We become sons and daughters of God by spiritual birth or adoption, depending on which analogy you choose. Praise God. What a privilege this is. However, though we resemble Jesus, he is unique in his relationship to God, since he is the Son from eternity, the second person of the Trinity. We've been moving word by word through John 3:16. Now we're at the second half. Take another look. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Notice the two that's in the verse. Number one, result. The first that, hosta, indicates result in verse 16a. God's intense love resulted in him giving and sacrificing his Son. Number two, purpose. The second that, hina, indicates purpose in verse 16b. God's love resulted in giving or sacrificing his Son for the purpose of, A, preventing us from perishing, but rather, B, having eternal life. God's purpose is for us who believe to have eternal life. But to clarify this, we are given both the positive purpose, eternal life, and the flip side, the negative way of stating the same thing, to avoid perishing. In our day, there's a lot of resistance to the idea of hell. Evangelical Christians seem to be moving toward the Jehovah's Witness position that hell is a sudden extinguishing of life into nothingness, not eternal punishment in the fires of hell. After all, how could a God of love allow people to suffer, even wicked people? What does it mean to perish? The verb is apalumi, to cause or experience destruction. In the middle voice, as here, it means perish, be ruined. This encompasses dying by storm at sea, by the sword, killed by snakes, and especially of eternal death. This Greek word is often used of missing out on eternal life, both in the Old Testament, Greek Bible, the Septuagint, as well as in the New Testament. New Testament scholar Albrecht Erbke concludes, in view is not just physical destruction, but a hopeless destiny of eternal death. Jesus uses two Greek words to translate hell. Hades, originally a proper noun, god of the underworld, then the netherworld, Hades, as a place of the dead. Jesus taught that unbelievers would go down to the depths, contrasted the gates of hell as the enemy of the church, and the opposite of Abram's bosom, a place where the rich man asks to have Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. And then Gehenna, Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, a ravine south of Jerusalem. There, according to later Jewish popular belief, God's final judgment was to take place. In the Gospels, it is a place of punishment in the next life, hell. Jesus speaks of the fire of hell, Matthew 5:22 and 18:9, being thrown into hell, Matthew 5:29-30, the place where the fire never goes out, Mark 9:43, 45, and 47, condemned to hell, Matthew 23:33. Some of the most graphic images of hell are in the last book of the Bible, being thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, tormented day and night, forever and ever, Revelation 20:10. Finally, Jesus also talked about being cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew several times. Of course, these descriptions are all symbolic rather than literal, aren't they? And if they are symbolic, the reality must be terrible beyond anything we can imagine. Why do we ruin the discussion of such a pretty verse as John 3:16 by talking about a literal hell? Because if we don't understand what it means not to perish, we don't understand the greatness of the alternative, everlasting life. Eternal life or everlasting life is made up of two words, zoe, from which we get our word zoo in zoology, which means life, especially transcendent life. In the New Testament, it is the word used for eternal life rather than the other word for life, bios, from which we get our word biology. Bios refers particularly to life in its appearance and manifestations, distinguished from zoe, the condition of being alive. And then aionios, from the noun ion, an extended period of time, age. Aionios means here pertaining to a period of unending duration, without end. Eternal life was used in Judaism of Jesus' time as a synonym of entering or inheriting the kingdom of God. You can see these terms used as synonyms in Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, who asks, "What must he do to inherit eternal life?" in Mark 10:17. When he is unwilling to obey the master, Jesus says to his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, verse 23. Our passage in John 3 begins with Jesus' statement that a spiritual birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, verse 3-5. Here, faith is required to receive eternal life, verse 16. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4. Based on John 3:16, why is this verse so famous? What does it teach us about God? What does it teach us about salvation? Since entering eternal life is a synonym for entering the kingdom of God, what does this verse teach us about our destiny? Our passage closes with two sayings, the first about condemnation and the second about light. Let me read John 3:17-19. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This passage helps us fill out the meaning of verse 16. To save the world, verse 17, is equal to have eternal life, verse 16. To condemn the world, verse 17, corresponds to perish, in verse 16. Note that has not believed is perfect tense, indicating a continuing disbelief. This is not a momentary lapse, but a determined unbelief. John concludes this section with teaching about light and darkness, verses 19 to 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. Why do evil people prefer darkness rather than light? Why do they try to hide their sinful actions? Because if even non-believers actually see the degradation and corruption, they will likely condemn it. No wonder Jesus developed enemies, because he shed a strong light on hypocritical, unethical, and downright wicked practices. When we live good, honest, and righteous lives, even when we don't loudly criticize others' lifestyles, our lives cause a negative reaction in those who don't believe, since our righteousness casts a light on their unrighteousness. Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also," John 15:20. Well, let's sum up. This passage tells us some very basic things about the kingdom of God. One, it is a spiritual kingdom. The very finest religious person doesn't have a clue what the real kingdom of God is about unless he has been born by the Spirit of God. Remember your parents saying, "When you're older, you'll understand"? You couldn't understand now because you lacked basic experience and understanding needed to decipher what you were seeing. The kingdom is spiritually discerned. Two, heart belief in Jesus is the key to this spiritual kingdom. Sometimes we confuse new birth with a radical conversion experience. Often it is. But sometimes it is gradual. Sometimes we confuse the new birth with saying the sinner's prayer. That's the entry door for many. But many have prayed that prayer from unprepared hearts and come away with hearts still unlit by the Spirit. It comes back to our attitude toward Jesus. Do we believe in him? Three, all men and women are lost and need rescuing. This truth cuts very clearly across a culture that desperately resists absolute truth, absolute right and wrong, and vocally attacks any kind of judgment on its lifestyle. Man is basically good and just lacks a little moral direction, no? Jesus teaches here that man is basically blind and lost and perishing. The kingdom is essentially God's rescue mission to a doomed planet. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus came seeking truth from Jesus that night and got more than he bargained for. We have no record of a conversion that night, but on reckoning day, Nicodemus, with Joseph of Arimathea, buried the king as best they could. Out of the fog of Nicodemus' understanding, the shape of Jesus began to emerge and then sharpen in focus until Nicodemus came to believe in Jesus so much that when a prudent leader ought to distance himself from an executed criminal. Nicodemus instead cradled Jesus in his arms, washed his body, and tenderly anointed and wrapped it for burial. Did he believe in the end? Oh yes, he believed. He could now see the kingdom beyond the grave. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for your patience with us. So often we have been too busy to listen, too self-absorbed to recognize you. Thank you for coming to rescue us from our blindness, for taking us by the hand and teaching us and opening our eyes to your kingdom and flooding us with your Spirit. Thank you, King Jesus. Amen.